Alrighty, morning everybody. Trust you've all had a good holiday if you've been away. I managed to get a week off and got so into my holiday when I got back home I couldn't remember which drawer the plates were in and things like that. But a week back at work certainly gets rid of your holiday pretty quickly. But I'm going to continue this morning. We're working through the book of Mark, we have been, and I'm going to start at the beginning of verse chapter 9, and we're going to look at the story of the transfiguration of Jesus. And I'll read that passage and we'll get started. So you can follow along in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. And I'm going to read from the ESV, Mark, if you want to know what to put up on the screen. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can gather here this morning, and as we come before your word and as we look at what you have to say to us this morning, that you would open our hearts and minds, help us to understand what we read here this morning, and help us to be receptive to it. Help the words that we hear this morning to enlighten us and to give us an even better idea of what you are and what your plan is for your people and what you have done for us. And so we just pray that your Holy Spirit would work within us this morning as we come before your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I thought it might be helpful just to have a quick look back through the book of Mark just pick up on a couple of things that are kind of related to what we've got here this morning. Mark's one of the two Gospels that doesn't have anything about Jesus' early life, and it starts straight in with the account of John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for the Lord, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus arrives from Nazareth as John is baptizing and teaching, and is baptized by John in the River Jordan. And while Mark only gives it two verses, it's a turning point in Jesus' time on earth. It's the beginning of his ministry. And in the same fashion as we're about to see in today's passage, God speaks from heaven for everyone who's present to hear. And he says it to Jesus as he's baptized, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And so this is kind of the first sort of supernatural event in Jesus' life since his birth. Well, the events around his birth. And so this is when he receives the Holy Spirit and begins his ministry. And he's immediately, as soon as he's been baptized, taken into the desert and tempted by Satan for 40 days. And he then begins his ministry preaching a similar message to John, that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark 1:15. So as he begins his ministry, people wonder who he is, and he gains sufficient notoriety to attract the attention of people like King Herod, who speculating as to who he really is. Herod wonders if he was a reincarnation of John the Baptist, who Herod had beheaded sometime earlier. And others were wondering if he were Elijah. And I guess in reading this passage before, I've never known why people specifically wondered if he were Elijah rather than any of the other old prophets or even a new prophet. But then there's a passage in Malachi that obviously they knew about. It said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So the people are expecting to see Elijah before the Messiah comes. So that's why they're wondering if Jesus is Elijah. And then he carries on teaching and healing and doing miracles and telling parables. And then in Mark 8, he has a very important conversation with Peter. Jesus asks his disciples who people think he is, and they give the Elijah or a prophet or John the Baptist. And Jesus then asks them, "Well, who do you think I am?" And Peter responds, saying, "You are the Christ." And I dare say that Jesus must have been pretty chuffed that Peter was starting to get the picture. But then he strictly tells the disciples not to tell anyone. And why would you not tell anyone that Jesus was the Christ? Well, at this stage, I don't think the disciples or anybody else really understood what was involved with being the Messiah, with being the Christ. And we'll see what happens in the next passage where Jesus then goes on to explain the implications of being the Messiah, that he must suffer much, be rejected by everybody, and then be killed, and after 3 days he will rise again. And Peter says, "Hey, this isn't right. You're not supposed to die," and takes Jesus aside to rebuke him. And Jesus then counter-rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So I think, Peter's idea of a Messiah was someone that would come with earthly power, someone that would establish an earthly kingdom, and establish God's reign on earth, sort of in a similar but perfect and holy fashion as David's kingdom was powerful and righteous. And I mean, this idea had great appeal at the time, because the people of Israel, the Jews, were living under Roman occupation, so they had it pretty tough, and they were under the thumb. But as we find out time and time again, God's plan is not man's plan. And so at the end of chapter 8 in Mark, Jesus then gathers the crowd and his disciples and teaches them. This is chapter 8, verse 34. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so this brings us to today's passage. I think the story of the Transfiguration is a bit of a tricky passage, so I hope I can make sense of it as we take a closer look at it. Chapter 9 begins with Jesus making a prophetic statement to those who are gathered. He says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And this is obviously just a continuation of that previous teaching session that he had. And so what is this statement referring to, this the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And it depends on our understanding of the exact moment when the disciples saw the kingdom of God come with power. So, you know, when did the disciples, those who were present, this present generation, see the kingdom of God? We know that many in the early church expected the Lord's second coming to be in the lifetime of the first generation of the apostolic witnesses, that is, in the lifetime of the disciples and the people who were alive at the time. But if this were the intended meaning, then Mark wouldn't have bothered to record it, because by the time Mark wrote this gospel account, even Peter had passed away, so a literal interpretation was no longer possible. So there are a couple of other things, or a few other things, that this could refer to. Either the transfiguration, which happened immediately afterwards, Christ's triumph on the cross, confirmed by his resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, or even the later extension of blessings to the Gentiles. And I think the best interpretation is the event of the cross and the resurrection, for it was after the cross that Jesus said, and this is in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So he's got all authority in heaven on it, in heaven and on earth at this stage. So that was subsequent to his death on the cross and resurrection. So then we move into the next verse. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." I'm not sure why they record specific 6 days. I think it's just so that we realize that this story is firmly set in a time and a place, and that it happened. "And Jesus took Peter, James, and John." Why just these three men? God's sovereign choice is a mystery to us, but we can be sure it wasn't favoritism. It may have been that these three had shown particular responsiveness to the spiritual ideas that had already been given. Remember Peter's declaration in the previous chapter, "You are the Christ." He understood. So, yeah, we don't know. He was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. The picture here is of an unearthly purity. They didn't have nappy sand in those days. But imagine even if his robes had been treated with nappy sand Oxy-Action Max with Color Smart, they would look filthy in comparison to what the disciples see Jesus wearing here. I did come across one idea that it could be that this event of the transfiguration was not just a transformation of the appearance of Jesus, but also a temporary transformation or enhancement of the perception of the witnesses, so that they were able to perceive something that was just beyond anything they'd ever come across before. So, I mean, this is something that they'd never seen before, you know, something pure white, hold it up next to Jesus' robes when he was transfigured and it would just be, you know, dirty. This is some holy, you know, glory thing here. This is not just nappy sand. And verse 4, "There appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." So the presence here of both Elijah and Moses is commonly understood to be symbolic of the witness of both the law, represented by Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. But it is more than this. Moses himself had spoken prophetically of the Christ, and the scribes and Pharisees looked to Elijah to come as the herald, or as a sign of the arrival of the Messiah, as we noted earlier from Malachi 4:5. Jesus himself says in Matthew 7:13 that there had already been a fulfillment of this prophecy in John the Baptist. Some note that it is interesting that Abraham was not present, given all his forward-looking to Christ, as in John 8:58, where Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Perhaps it was because at this stage the Lord's mission was as yet only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, while Abraham was the father of many Gentiles, as well as the Jews. The account of the transfiguration in Luke's gospel adds another interesting detail, in that the subject of their consideration, Elijah and Moses and Jesus were talking about, was the Lord's coming death in Jerusalem. And in Luke it says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Here the use of the word exodos for death in the Greek is used to remember God's triumph in Israel's history. So at the cross and the resurrection and ascension, there was a new exodus, a new saving act of God, and only in its light can the first exodus be understood. So in verse 5, "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." If we look at the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, we'll see that he notes that the disciples are actually asleep, and somehow something woke them up, and they woke up in the middle of this Jesus transfiguration. And so Peter, you know, he's always impulsive, but you know, in his just woken up in state, he would have just sort of been, "Whoa, what's going on?" and sort of said the first thing that popped into his head. But he realizes here that the glory of Christ in his transfigured state was the glory of God. And as in the Old Testament, had been kept in a tent, you know, in the meeting place of Israel. So that's why he comes up with this idea of building a tent for these guys. Peter sort of misses the fact that, if you think about it, Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, he was already God. The glory of God was there on earth, but veiled within the humanity of Jesus the man. So we go on to verse 7. "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." And so this is very similar to the incident at Jesus' baptism, where God speaks from heaven. And this is just a simple, authoritative statement of the Father's testimony to his Son for the witness, for the benefit of the witnesses present. "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." And because of the nature of this and the fact that the Messiah was to die and be raised from the dead, if they'd explained this event to anybody who, you know, before the death and resurrection of Christ, they wouldn't have understood it. So that's why he asked them to keep it to themselves. "And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?'" And this question at least confirms that the disciples now believe Jesus is the Messiah. "And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" So here Jesus confirms the interpretation that Elijah has already come, seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy of Malachi and John the Baptist. In Luke 7, Jesus is asked about John the Baptist and says, "I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So you can see here the Pharisees and scribes had not only rejected John the Baptist as Elijah, as the sign of the Messiah, because they'd missed the sign, they were going to, of course, miss the Messiah. And so that was another reason why they were really sure that Jesus was not the Messiah and was just a heretic. So it's a pretty full-on passage we have here, with prophecy being both created and fulfilled, with enlightenment and further confusion. But I think the one thing is clear. At the end of this passage, Peter, James, and John had no doubt that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. We know of people on earth who conduct healings, people who by preparation, organization, and distraction can make things appear out of nowhere. Magicians who surprise and delight audiences, captivating them with what amounts to some very clever and practiced deception. But any witness to this incredible supernatural transfiguration would have had no thought in their mind that Jesus was simply a man. So this is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. In his teaching, in the light of all that has happened since the very beginning, Jesus can and does, throughout his ministry, declare that he was God, declare that he was without sin, declare that he only could forgive sin, and that he was the only way to heaven. So he's making some pretty bold statements here. And I've just got another quote about Jesus, and this is often sort of an image we don't often come up with in our minds when we think about Jesus. This is from Mark Driscoll, who often says some things that get people a bit fired up, but this is what Mark Driscoll says. Jesus was a dude, like my drywaller dad. He was a construction worker who swung a hammer for a living. Because Jesus worked in a day when there were no power tools, he likely had calluses on his hands and muscles on his frame, and did not look like so many of the drag queen Jesus images that portray him with long, flowing, feathered hair, perfect teeth and soft skin, draped in a comfortable dress, accessorized by matching open-toed sandals and handbag. Jesus did not have Elton John or the Spice Girls on his iPod, or a lemon-yellow Volkswagen Beetle in his garage. No, Jesus was not the kind of person who, if walking by you on the street, would require you to look for an Adam's apple to determine the gender. Jesus was a man. He was a guy. Fully man, but fully God. And it's funny because we're human and we make mistakes. We all too often err to one side or the other. We either accept his humanity, that is, agree that he was a human man, and discount his divinity, or conversely, we accept that he is God, but do not attribute to him full humanness. And I mean, you think about the Christmas carol that we sing, you know, the no crying he makes. Well, he was a baby. He was just a baby. You know, he would have cried when he got hungry. So I think that, you know, we can often be in danger of this thinking. And I mean, I know I've sort of wondered this myself. At times it's like you think, well, he was fully God. And so we often think that would overwhelm his humanity, and that he was largely not tempted to sin, if at all. So, you know, you think about his temptation in the desert. You think, well, he was God. You know, that was a walk in the park. He doesn't sin. You know, not sinning for God is easier than breathing air is for us, because, you know, God and sin are mutually exclusive. But Jesus was fully man, and he felt those temptations just as strongly as you or I would. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that, you know, came upon him at his baptism, immediately before he was tempted, that he was able to resist those temptations. And that Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, is being made available to us as well. So as Jesus could resist those temptations, so can we. It's also interesting to note that Jesus was firstly God from the beginning. Jesus was there at creation, and he only established his humanity at the time of his arrival to earth. He became Emmanuel, God with us. God became man. Yet, if you look at all the other religions, it's all about man trying to become God. The biblical account of Christ is all backwards according to our human-focused thinking. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written," and he quotes from a number of passages of Old Testament scripture, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." If some clever person were to invent a religion and come up with a story to deceive and trick people, Christianity would not be it. A certain person was quoted as saying, "Writing for a penny a word is ridiculous, but if a man really wants to make $1 million, the best way would be to start his own religion." Does anyone know who that was? Mike, not my know who was. While this account may not be entirely accurate, I also read that this certain person, who was a published science fiction novelist, over a few drinks with his mates, sat down at his typewriter one weekend and wrote what we now know as the Teachings of Scientology. So it's L. Ron Hubbard. So, you know, if a human's going to make up a religion or a way to be saved, you end up with crazy stuff. But I digress. Many people, particularly those in other religions, acknowledge Jesus, but will tell you that he was just a good man. But this is rubbish. And I mean, this might be something you've heard before, but if you look at objectively at the life and the teaching of Jesus, you can draw three conclusions. You can say that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was Lord. If he was a liar, then, you know, he's deceiving us. All this teaching is just, you know, to fool us. But to what end? If he were a liar, he didn't profit from it. He wasn't wealthy. He was largely hated. and after only 3 years in the public eye, was put to death. He could be a lunatic. He's just nuts. He's just spouting rubbish. And his family even thought that at one stage, and his mother and brothers turned up to talk to him after he was getting himself in trouble with the religious authorities. Perhaps they were going to take him back home and tell him to settle down and carry on making furniture or something sensible. Either that, or he is in his right mind telling us the truth and is therefore our Lord and God. So he can't be just a good man. He has to be either a liar or he is both man and God. He's not 50% man, 50% God, but he is 100% man and 100% God. So this is Jesus, who out of love for us and in obedience to his Father's will and plan, left the glory of heaven to be born into poverty, to work hard, to be tempted and tested in every way that we are, to turn from frustration to frustration in dealing with the religious leaders, dealing with his disciples, with the crowds that are after him for material gain, only to die a hideous and painful death at the hands of those he loved, of those he came to save. He came to us and lived a sinless life that we could not live. He paid the penalty for our sin through his death on the cross, and he rose from the dead that we too might rise and have eternal life with him. If you believe this, if you believe that Jesus was no liar, that he was no lunatic, then you must believe that he is Lord. There is no alternative when faced with the gospel. I pray that each and every one of you here are trusting in Jesus for your salvation. If you're not, if you want to know more, if you're struggling to understand the gospel or anything I've said today, then please come and have a chat with myself or Andrew or Steve or anyone here. So, yeah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you sent your Son to die for us. We thank you for his time on earth, that we could see from his teaching, from his life, from his witness, and from your Holy Spirit working through him to perform miracles, to perform wonders that only you can do, that he is indeed God, but also man. And so we just thank you that it is by this means, by the life of Christ, by his life, his death, and resurrection, that we can be saved, that you can once again draw us to yourselves, and we can be in relationship with you for eternity in heaven. So help us to understand this. Help us to believe this. Work in our hearts, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.